There are more than a few puzzles which arise from reading Matthew's account of the Passion, and some of them may have occurred to you as you listened to it. Was Barabbas's proper name actually Jesus? What do we make of the message from Pilate's wife, not mentioned in the other Gospels? Pilate's gesture of washing his hands of the whole thing, together with the apparent enthusiastic acceptance of responsibility by the Jewish people, both of these recorded uniquely by Matthew. And the extraordinary assertion, again only in Matthew, that the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I don't suppose you'll be surprised if I say that none of these are easily solved, and we don't have time to think about them all, but let's have a go at the hardest one first. The church in our previous parish was located on a fairly busy corner in the inner west of Sydney, and there were lights at the intersection, but occasionally accidents happened. The most dramatic one I remember finished with a car upside down on its roof. I think from memory, fortunately, no one seriously hurt. But it did worry me from time to time that we could have a vehicle, worst case scenario, a truck, go through our fence and damage the church. Even more scary was the fact that between the fence and the church was a very large and very full columbarium. And you think, what if that gets demolished and there are ashes everywhere? What do you do with all that? In a different but somewhat parallel kind of scenario, where burials were not underground but in rock tombs covered with stones, it's not hard to imagine a severe earthquake causing many of them to be ruptured and broken open. That much, I think, is straightforward. What Matthew then seems to do is slip in an extra detail. And we should keep in mind that Matthew wrote for a predominantly Jewish readership. But it's a detail which ties in with Jewish expectations and will catch the attention of his readers. Because it's a highly unusual event and because there's no other reference to it, it's a little hard to work out whether Matthew is factually reporting something that actually happened, or could it be a kind of coded message to those who knew the scriptures? There's not a lot of value in speculating too much on that because there's no way to know for sure. But it does seem to reflect expectations based on Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. And Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. As well, of course, as Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, which we read last week. The point either way being that Matthew is emphasizing that here is the time the prophet spoke about. It's now upon us. You really want to take notice. A second one to ponder is the character named Barabbas, together with an unusual word that turns up a couple of times in the passage we read. The word, as it's translated into English, is the word rebel. At his arrest, Jesus asked, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" And later we're told that two rebels were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left, same word each time. Matthew tells us that Barabbas was a well-known prisoner. If I was to ask you who will be the most well-known prisoner in New York this week, it probably wouldn't take you long to work out an answer. But the description in itself tells us nothing really about guilt or otherwise. It doesn't say much about Barabbas or what he'd done, just that everyone knew about him. But chances are that he too was a rebel, a zealot, which certainly fits with references in the other Gospels. There were regular uprisings against the Roman occupation. And possibly Barabbas was even a bit of a local hero, or at the very least someone with a bit of a following and a reputation. Now, it's slightly speculative, but let's try to imagine some of the dynamics. There are three crosses, presumably prepared for three executions that day. Not many crimes demanded execution, but rebellion did. Who was the intended third person? Barabbas? It's a tempting thought, isn't it? Add to that the intriguing possibility that his name was actually Jesus, which was quite a common name, so nothing too unusual about that. Barabbas is more likely a nickname of some kind. The word itself just means son of the father. It doesn't tell you much. It might mean that his father was someone prominent. What if Pilate, in a whimsical moment, thinks, here's an idea, I'll let them choose between this Jesus, who's clearly innocent, and that Jesus, who's so well known that his guilt is beyond question. It's kind of witty and clever, but the idea backfires. And the injustice is so obvious to Pilate that he wants nothing to do with it, symbolically washing his hands of the whole thing and insisting that the crowd take responsibility, which they rather bizarrely do with some alacrity. Pilate, to be fair to him, was responsible for keeping peace and presumably took the pragmatic view that Jesus' life wasn't worth the prospect of a riot that may have seen many lives lost. It's a terrible decision from our perspective, but perhaps to him, one that made sense. But back to Barabbas. He disappears from the stage. We never hear of him again. Who knows whether the experience changed him or not? But if we're on the right track here, then Barabbas functions as a microcosm of humanity, a real-life embodiment, whether he knew it or not, of the gospel of salvation. The sinless one dies so that the guilty may go free. Barabbas, free to go, off the hook entirely, while a substitute, Jesus, takes his place on the cross. In words we sometimes read from 1 Peter 2, and we'll read again shortly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds, you and I have been healed.